As we get ready to start the new year, I just want to kind of frame where we're going and start by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this passage, we read the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Now, throughout the past couple of months, the Lord has really been impressing upon my own heart, as I've just been reading through the scriptures in my quiet time, the significance that fear plays in our own life. It has a massive role. It isn't any wonder that the command not to be afraid, do not be afraid, it's repeated in the scriptures about 70 times. And then about 130 times, positively, we are told to fear the Lord. We're commanded to fear God. And I am convinced that we are driven in so many ways by what we fear the most. And so much more and more, so have I become convinced of this, that I've just been praying in my own life, Lord, help me to fear you supremely. I don't want my life to be driven by the fear of man. The scripture says the fear of man is a snare and a trap. I do not want my life to be driven by, you know, what the youth tell me, FOMO. You know, it's a fear of missing out, if you haven't heard that phrase before. I don't want my life to be driven by that. I want my life to be driven supremely by a healthy, well-substantiated fear of the Lord. I want my affections for Christ to reign supreme within my own life, so much so that my desire to please Him would encourage and empower me to rein in every other fear in my life. That would rein in every other affection so that God Himself is the one who is chiefly honored in my own life. And I believe that is all of your guys' desire as well. My heart's been stirred this way. I think this is the heart of every Christian. We want to fear the Lord. We want our affections to honor Him and to please Him. We don't want to have a divided heart where our loyalties and our affections are mismatched. We want our loyalties and our affections to rest solely upon the Lord. And so we're going to set aside our study in the book of John just for this morning, so that we could touch upon a message that I think is going to help set the spiritual tone and pace for the new year for us. And we're going to read two other passages that are going to help us set up where we're going to be going in 1 Kings as we begin to look at Solomon's life. We're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at some of the highlights, but also some of the lowlights, some of the mistakes he made. And as we do so, I pray that we'll be able to pull in some guardrails to help steer and govern our own affections and direct them ultimately towards God Himself. And so in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24, the scripture reads like this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't do both at the same time. Your affection, your loyalty has to be to one or the other. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, we read this: "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." Now, the original language for the word restricted, it literally means to be in a narrow place, to be compressed, cramped, or hedged in. And in light of this, we could restate what Paul's concern is like this: "O Corinthians, our heart is for you, and this is why we've openly spoken the truth of God's word in love." You are not hedged in and hindered by us. You are hedged in and hindered by your own affections. And with that at the forefront of our mind, let's come before the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would provide us with grace, encouragement, and all that we need to begin to set our affections aright upon Christ. If there be any way that we have been misguided or we're beginning to trust in our own wisdom, we ask that you would point that out and that there'd be space to come before you and confess those things. You'd forgive us and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. God, use this message this morning to set the pace and the tone of the direction that we're going to be walking with you throughout the years as we do it day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, to have an affection for something or someone, it speaks of an inward desire, a fondness, a prompting within us to cherish either something or someone. And what we supremely cherish also tends to be what we most fear losing, or we fear that we might bring some sort of displeasure or disappointment in that area. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, we are easily motivated in this life by our affections. Unfortunately, ever since the fall, our affections do not always rise from a good place, right? It's not always coming out of a good place. Our affections and our desires are not always holy. They are not always well-pleasing to the Lord. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, our affections have been prone to corruption. Now, sometimes we have affections for people and for things that we ought not to have. It's just true. You and I are aware of this as believers, because they are affections that arise from our own fallen nature. Now, there are times that we have desires and they come from a place where our heart has been renewed. We have a desire to want to please the Lord. And I love when my affections are in alignment with God's will. But that is not always the case, is it? Sometimes our affections, sometimes our feelings, sometimes our desires, they are contrary to God's will. And we must be keenly aware of this reality so that we can avoid being deceived and hindered by our own affections. You know, operating our lives out of a place of fear, missing out, you know, the fear of, oh no, if I don't do things this way, I don't know if I'm going to have the peace, safety, and security that I really need. And so we need to recognize this on the front end so that we can begin to guard and guide and cultivate proper affections and have a healthy fear of the Lord. Our love of God, our love for the Lord as the supreme one, as the one who takes first position in our life, ought to be the anchor and the sail that guides and guards all of the affections within our life. And loving God supremely helps us move in the right direction, even when our affections are not initially there to prompt us and motivate us in the right direction. Loving God supremely can help us to gain a proper fear of the Lord as we begin to cherish Him and see Him for who He is in truth. And this helps us to deny ungodly and misguided affections that we would have towards other people and situations, any fears that we might have of missing out that would steer us away from God Himself and what He says is best. At the end of the day, what we love ultimately guides and guards our affections. And therefore, it's important that you and I guard our own heart. We supremely treasure and cherish God Himself so that we might fear Him supremely, allow Him to weed out any areas of our own life where we might be divided in our devotion to Him alone, to Him as the one who would reign supreme in our life. Additionally, since it is our love for God that guides our affections, we must never be deceived into flipping this order around, you know, allowing our feelings and our affections to take the driver's seat of our life. Oftentimes, this is the way the world just operates in. What you feel determines what is real. It determines the direction you're going. I feel this, so it's true for me. And feelings ought not to be in the driver's seat of our life. God's word, His truth, who He is, that needs to be at the forefront. And so we don't want to be misled by desires that could be fickle and misguided, subject to the fallen nature that resides in all of us. They don't need to be in the driver's seat. They need to take a back seat to the Lord and His truth and where our devotion needs to reside appropriately. And this is why the Scripture gives us so much admonition in this area of life. In Colossians chapter 3, picking up in verse 1, the Scripture says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And the old King James, it puts it this way, "Set your affections on things above." Take your thoughts captive, take your desires captive, and you bring them to the obedience of Christ. You set them on things above. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." It isn't any wonder then when Christ was asked what the greatest commandment in all of Scripture was, He didn't even go to the Ten Commandments. Instead, what He does is He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and He quotes verse 5, which is a portion of Scripture that comes immediately after the most quoted passage in all of the Old Testament by the Jewish people, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And so we're going to read both of those passages together. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is the most quoted passage in all of the Old Testament by the Jewish people today. Verse 5, the passage that Jesus quotes as the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now this passage in verse 4 where it says, "Hear, O Israel," is known as the Shema. And that is because the Hebrew word for "hear" is Shema. The Jewish people recite it even today during their morning and evening prayers. And this is a very strong Hebrew word. It means to hear with intention and attention and interest. Israel was to perk up their ears and to pay attention to what God was saying in this passage. You need to hear. For God is not only revealing the essential nature of His oneness, who He is within His being, He is also setting forth and defining how God's people are to supremely worship Him. And that is revealed right here in verse 5, where God commands His people to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Loving God supremely is to be our chief end, brothers and sisters. Loving God supremely is what drives all of our worship and our devotion. Loving God supremely is what governs the decisions you and I are to make. It governs how we are supposed to live, how we're to serve others. And loving God supremely is that which is intended to govern and keep our hearts on track, even when it comes to the affections that we decide to cling to. We filter them out through, is this loving the Lord? Is this affection, this desire, is it rightly honor Him? Treasuring God and loving Him above all others guides and guards our affections. It gives shape and form as to our fear of the Lord so that we will walk in ways that will please Him and will be willing to deny affections and fears that run contrary to His will and bring displeasure to him. We ought to fear the Lord because of who he is, our reverence for him. I don't want to displease him. Oh God, help me not to displease you. Listen, if a fool would only humble themselves and begin to treasure God above himself and all others, not only would it make him wise, it would also make his path and all of his ways pleasant before the Lord. But if a wise man gives in to pride and begins to neglect this command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, it will turn him into a fool. And his ways will very quickly become detestable before the Lord. This was most certainly the case for King Solomon. King Solomon, he starts out on a good foot. He loves the Lord. In fact, he was granted tremendous wisdom. But he stopped fearing the Lord. His heart was divided, and he began to run down a path of folly. We are told that his rule begins by loving the Lord, fearing God, wanting to supremely honor him. In 1 Kings chapter 3, not only are we told that King Solomon loved the Lord, Solomon makes an offering before the Lord of 1,000 burnt offerings because of his love for God there in Gibeon. And in light of this, God appeared to Solomon in a dream, and he offers to Solomon what appears to be really just an open-ended invitation to ask for anything his heart desires. Let's go ahead and ask. Since Solomon loved the Lord and recognized that God was the one who would establish him upon the throne, and he humbly recognized his own inability to serve Israel adequately, he asked for an understanding heart because he wanted to please God. God, I need your help. I need to be able to discern between good and evil because I want to honor you and I want to be a blessing to those whom you set me over. And so God was so delighted with Solomon's request to honor him and bless others, he decides not only to grant Solomon with an understanding heart, he grants him riches and honor as well. And over the next several chapters, the scripture spells out Solomon's endeavors to honor God, to follow in the footsteps of his father David by building the temple. And as he does, we are told that the kingdom expands. The kingdom is enriched under his rule. But by the time we get to chapter 8, Solomon has built the temple. He's built the house of the Lord for the Ark of the Covenant. And he dedicates the temple to the Lord, and the glory and the majesty of the Lord himself descends upon the temple, filling the Holy of Holies, so that God's manifest presence that was there, and that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, that same manifest presence of God that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, was there dwelling amongst his people in the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, picking up in verse 10, we read this. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. This is the pinnacle of Solomon's reign, and this chapter is characterized so much so by Solomon's fantastic love for the Lord. It's Solomon's love for God that's directing him to bless others in his name, and yet by the time we get to chapter 11, even though we read of Solomon's fame and his wealth increasing throughout chapters 9 and 10, all of a sudden, by the time we get to chapter 11, we begin to discover that Solomon's heart has left his first love. And we read about how his affections have been given over to foreign women, worse yet, to the foreign gods that they worship. And so we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, what I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, somewhere along the way, brothers and sisters, Solomon ceased from guarding his heart and his affections for the Lord. Instead of setting his mind on things above, he set his mind on things below, and he chose to gratify the desires and the affections of his own flesh. And when this process goes unchecked for some time in a person's life, it will slowly erode and contaminate a person's love and their affections for the Lord. It will contaminate them. As you walk with the Lord in a healthy fashion, our desires do change. We begin to have godly affections, not all the time, but our affections for the Lord and for what is right begins to grow. But when we compromise, those desires begin to erode away, ultimately leading to a divided heart, a heart that's disloyal to the Lord, a heart that fears others and fears what you might miss out on more than a heart that would fear and honor God Himself. There are several principles that we can glean from this passage. We're going to focus just on three of them this morning so that we can begin to discover whom our heart is loyal to and the direction our heart is moving in, so that by God's grace we can begin to have a course correction if our heart is going astray. Say, Lord, just search us and try us. If there's any wicked way in us, Lord, lead us in the way everlasting, so that we would not have a divided heart before you. So principle number one, one of the things that we can glean from just looking at Solomon's life is this: worldly wisdom erodes our faith and affections for the Lord. Worldly wisdom erodes our faith and our affections for God Almighty. Even though worldly wisdom might produce tangible results, and even though it might appear to produce kingdom advancement, just by looking at the outward, compromise with worldly wisdom never honors the Lord. It never honors God, and it could never truly advance God's kingdom. It only serves to undercut your faith in God's word, and it leads you down paths of disobedience, and it robs your affections for God Himself. That's what worldly wisdom does. It robs your affections away. Principle number two, what we love drives what we worship, and ultimately, whom and what we fear. What we love drives what we worship and what we fear. What our heart loves and clings to ultimately drives whom and what we are loyal to, which means that what our heart clings to ultimately determines whom we serve and what we worship, what we fear. Until we see all of our sin problems are ultimately, at the core of it, worship problems, wrongly placed fear problems, we're fearing the wrong thing, until we begin to see that, we will most likely fail to make appropriate gains and growth in the specific areas of our walk with the Lord that He desires to conform us into His image in. Because we are not going to be asking or being open to God rooting out and dealing with the very real source of sin within us. I have to say, God, you know what? Ultimately, my problem here is I fear this thing or this person or what they think. I fear that more than I actually fear you, more than I want to honor you. We have to understand these things are ultimately worship problems that we're dealing with. And number three, principle number three, where we can find some tremendous hope is God's grace is greater than our fallen heart. God's grace is greater than our heart. There is grace to be found and grace that we can rest in when we have given our love and our affections away to whom it does not belong. And God's grace is sufficient to make us altogether whole, even when we are reaping horrible repercussions in our own life because of our stupid choices. Now look back with me back at verses 1 and 2. It says, but King Solomon, there in chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon was directly violating the Lord's command, even specific commands for the king of Israel set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God forbid the Israelites from marrying foreign wives, but marrying a foreign wife in the ancient world was a common practice, especially among rulers. It was especially a common practice among them because to marry a foreign wife was to secure peace for your kingdom among the surrounding nations. And the thought behind all of that was if you married your foreign neighbor's daughter, it would help secure peace because no king would want to attack a kingdom where his daughter was now a part of that kingdom. That's the thought behind it all. Now, this is not to minimize the way in which accumulating multiple wives appealed to the baser sinful desires of man's flesh. It certainly did that as well. But beyond that, this move on Solomon's part demonstrates a lack of faith and trust in the Lord and His promises. For God Himself promised that He would be Israel's defense, He would be their security in the land, and that He would establish them if they just trusted Him, if they obeyed Him, if their heart was loyal to Him. Israel and all of Israel's future kings were commanded to reject common worldly wisdom and worldly practices for their prosperity and their security in the land. You're not supposed to trust in the world's ways of obtaining peace. You trust in the Lord. He will establish you in His peace. You trust in the Lord, you walk with Him. Now, to the rest of the world, if they were looking at a king doing that, they go, wow, this guy, he doesn't want to make any peace treaties with us? He doesn't want to marry our daughters? Who's he? It seems like you're inviting in more danger. But if you would trust the Lord, He would have been good to His promise. He would have secured them squarely in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 17, picking up in verse 14, it says this, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God promised Israel, if they honored him, if they served him alone, if their heart was loyal to him, if they loved and feared him supremely, he would overthrow their enemies. He would be the one to establish peace in their midst. Gathering up multiple wives was what the world did to secure peace and power. This is what Solomon is doing. Israel and Israel's king was to look to the Lord alone to establish them in their peace. Additionally, these foreign wives ultimately robbed away Solomon's affection for the Lord. They robbed it away. Robbing away affections from the one who was Israel's real source of comfort, peace, and joy. Now, how many times are we tempted to compromise with worldly and fleshly methods to establish peace and security in our own life? We're tempted all the time. In the home, at work, there are many times when we are willing to trust in our ways, the world's wisdom, trust in manipulation and guilt, because we fear that we're going to miss out on something or fear what others might think of us. And so we implement those means so that we can try to keep them instead of trusting the Lord. We employ backhanded comments and other worldly means to get what we want instead of trusting the Lord and the wisdom of the gospel. And that's a sin. We got to confess it for what it is and just turn to the Lord. Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, they are contrasted very plainly for us in James chapter 3. In James 3, picking up in verse 13, it says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And let me just say, godly wisdom never makes compromises with sin. It doesn't. Godly wisdom is willing to call out sin too when we see it. Because sin is never God's best in anyone's life. The wisdom that God himself demonstrates towards us to reconcile relationships and to advance his kingdom, what he has shown us in Christ, is to be the very wisdom that we employ in our own lives. In addition to God's warning about multiplying wives, he also warns against multiplying horses for oneself. And he specifically forbids, get this, gaining horses from their ancient adversary, Egypt. Don't get horses from there. specifically. It's not that having horses or chariots were bad in and of themselves. It wasn't bad to have an army. But creating an army that had dependence and reliance upon their enemy and enemy technology, even if it seemed to be better and looked more intimidating and more powerful, that was a sin because it led to a lack of dependence upon the Lord. And they were to trust in God to be their defense. Affections and hopes set upon those things instead of the Lord ultimately undercuts one's loyalty and strength in God alone. Now, here's the crazy thing. We are specifically told Solomon was doing all of these things. All of them. After the temple was built, Scripture itself reveals that Solomon was flirting with folly and worldly wisdom to advance his kingdom. But from a purely outward standpoint, all of these actions, they seem to be advancing the kingdom. And yet what we find is that inwardly, it was bringing about corruption and decay from within, corruption that would ultimately divide the kingdom itself. Even before the temple was built, we are given some clues that little areas of compromise were already there in Solomon's life. So let's look back to the very chapter where Solomon's heart, really for the most part, it was loyal to God. For the most part, it was loyal to God. The very chapter where we see God appearing to Solomon in a dream and he offers him just carte blanche, ask anything you want, even there, there is some small compromises happening. Look back, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, isn't that interesting? God is revealing to us that the compromise is already there, even though it's clear. So he really does love the Lord. By and large, Solomon loves the Lord, but there's some compromise there, and it needs to be dealt with. Perhaps we notice the problem in the text as we read the chapter, but it's so small it doesn't really seem to be a problem. And yet God is noting and highlighting this problem for us because it is God's desire for us to deal with problems sooner than later. That's true. He wants us to deal with sins and sins in our life, areas where our affections are steered wrong or we're fearing the wrong things. We deal with them sooner than later. It's better to deal with small weeds than a massive tree, a big old bush. And I've said it before, and anyone who lives in New Mexico, we know weeds better than most. I'll tell you what. Just let them go for a little bit in your yard. You let them go for too long, it is a monster to get out of the ground. You deal with them when they're small, and it's easier. God wants to deal with sin at a smaller level so it doesn't turn into a big old mess. After the temple is built, in chapters 9 and 10, there are enough clues for us to see that Solomon is violating every warning in Deuteronomy 17. We're told that Solomon starts to accumulate excessive silver and gold. Now, God promised to enrich him, but it's clear that this stuff is going to some excess. Every vessel Solomon even drank out of was gold. Now, we're also told in 1 Kings 10 that Solomon starts to accumulate horses. And in verse 28, we're told specifically that he imports horses from Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. And the king's merchants brought them in Kiva. They bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus through their agents they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. I mean, how crazy. I mean, here's Solomon. He's got more purchase power than anyone else on the planet. And he's like, it's okay. I don't need to even negotiate down. Just give all the enemies the money. Here you go. Now I got it. In light of all this, it seems that Solomon, he's removed himself. Quite honestly, I think he's removed himself from one of the primary means of grace whereby God could begin to deal with him on a regular basis and infuse within his life a deeper fear and admonition of the Lord, and that is the personal study and personal meditation upon the Word of God within his own life. Now, we are never told that Solomon made a copy of the law of God for himself. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And I am confident that Solomon knew what the law said. I'm sure he heard it from his dad growing up. I'm sure he heard it at the temple when the Levites taught. But was Solomon devoting himself to studying the scriptures and meditating upon its truth day and night? I think in light of all we read, it is fair to assume that Solomon is not doing this. He is not doing this. And this is a sad place to be in, because when one moves and drifts away from the Word of God, it becomes rather easy to minimize, compromise in our life, and to depart from the Lord. Solomon was not tucking away God's Word in his heart so that he might not sin against the Lord. Solomon was advancing the kingdom, advancing his agenda and his wisdom according to his understanding, leaning upon the wisdom of the world. It's worldly wisdom. He's thinking about the temporal and not the eternal, and it was eroding away his desires and his affections for the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is a familiar passage to all of us. It's a passage many of us even have hanging up in our home. We have it memorized. We like to quote it. And it goes like this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We love to quote it, but it is much harder to live out. Because the truth is, when our understanding tells us, everything in us, according to what we can see, tells us, go this direction. And then we read God's word and it says, you need to go this direction. That is hard. To go, I got to die to myself and trust what God is asking me to do. God's asking me not to lash out in the anger of my flesh, but to trust him and allow him to be my defense. That's hard. We love to quote it. It's harder to live it out. And that's why we need verses 7 and 8 to really bolster everything that is said in this passage. As we continue to read in Proverbs 3, you don't just stop at 5 and 6, read 7 and 8. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. What you cling to is what you worship, and ultimately what you fear. In Luke chapter 7, we read of a woman who's clinging to Jesus' feet while a Pharisee continues to cling to the law, and we're going to note some differences between the two. Luke 7, picking up in verse 36, it says, then one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that every sin that I commit, every sin that you and I commit because we are deceived into thinking that this sin somehow is going to satisfy us more than Jesus. This sin is going to be somehow better than honoring God himself, following the Lord himself in that moment. This thing is actually going to satisfy me more, and it's a lie. It's a lie. Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that the lie of the serpent to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was going to satisfy them more than God himself. Well, God's holding out on you. Oh, there's something better here. Don't you see this thing's desirable? It's really going to satisfy you, and it is a lie. They trust in their own understanding. Apart from God's word, they believed the lie, and their heart was led astray. That's exactly what happened in the garden, and that is what still happens today. Solomon thought his worldly alliance could fulfill better than the Lord himself. Well, if I do these things, this is going to shore up the kingdom better than trusting God. No, it's not. Solomon thought the ladies could satisfy and protect the kingdom more than God himself, forgetting it's not about Solomon. It's not about Solomon's glory. The kingdom is about the Lord and his glory. That's what it's about. It's not about what you can get out of it, Solomon. It's about the Lord, his glory. Lord, help me. As I approach 2026, I've just been saying, Lord, help me to love and fear you supremely. I want that to be our prayer, church. Help us, Lord. Help me, God, to fear you supremely. Help me to love and cling to Jesus so that I might forsake sin and honor you. Help me to see that everything I have is a gift from you, and everything I have is nothing compared to you. We have some rich blessings that the Lord has placed into our life, for sure, especially Christians in this nation. But none of those things are as wonderful as God himself. Life is not primarily about saving and preserving our own life. May God help us to see that. It's about giving our life away for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You want a surefire way to miss out on what life is all about? Just try to preserve it according to your own understanding, according to the world's wisdom. Run your life according to your dictates, put you first, and you will miss out on what life is all about. But if in a counterintuitive way, you begin to trust that God's ways are better, you say, life's not about me, I'm going to honor you, I'm going to give my life away for your sake and the gospel's sake. You know what? Jesus promises you will find out what life is all about. You'll find out. You will gain life. And so to circle back to principle number 3 again, as we look at verses 11 through 13 in 1 Kings chapter 11, grace can be found when we have a divided heart. Thanks be to God for that. There's still grace. He exposes sin. He exposes where we're disloyal, where we have a divided heart, where we're fearing the wrong things. And he goes, here's some grace. I'll help you out. 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, I want to contrast this with what the Lord told Solomon after the second time he appeared to him right after he dedicated the temple. In chapter 9 of 1 Kings, picking up in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Sad consequences. But by the time we get to verse 14 in 1 Kings chapter 11, it's clear Solomon, he is not the king. He is not the king who could honor God in all his ways, to establish Israel and the people of God in peace. But Jesus is. And he even encourages them, if you find yourself at this place, even where you've been cast out of the land, if you turn, if you humble yourself and turn and look to me, I'll restore you. We ultimately know, brothers and sisters, that our restoration comes about in Jesus Christ. He is the true King who is able to honor God in all of his ways. You and I are not able to honor God in all of our ways. We've all failed, but there is a King who has loved the Father supremely. There is a King who has sought to honor the Father and obey every one of his commands so that he might be a blessing to you and to me, and that King's name is Jesus. And we need to recognize that he came to honor and love the Father and die for your sin and my sin, to forgive you and to set your heart right with God, to call your heart out where it's gone astray because he loves you. He disciplines those whom he loves. So he calls us out. It's a good thing so that our affections can be set right once again, back to a place where we can love God and start hating sin. Our affections can get a course correction. And so we turn back to the woman and the Pharisee there in Luke 7, picking up in verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Yeah, there are consequences in this life that we might have to deal with because of our sin, or because we've had a disloyal heart, or because we've been fearing the wrong things. But God's covenant of grace in Jesus Christ is still at work. It's still available to cleanse us and wash us from all of our sins. And when we turn to him for forgiveness and we see the debt that we've been forgiven, it can begin to stir our affections in the right direction. I'm convinced we do not see the fullness of all we've been forgiven. If I could just see the full depth of what God has forgiven me, I would weep at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me. God, I can't believe you're so good to me. If we could see what he's forgiven us just a little bit more clearly, our love, our affection for him would be turned up. It'd be dialed up. Jesus is the one who is going to establish Israel, and he is the one who will establish you and me in his perfect peace and in his perfect righteousness. And you can experience his grace and his forgiveness today. If you had a disloyal heart, you can turn to him today, and he will give you mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And he will be the one to make you whole and to begin to set your affections right once again. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity just to study the scriptures together. And as we set out a course for 2026, we want our affections to be set wholly upon you. God, bring in the guardrails of on our own affections and desires. May they be filtered out through what the scriptures have to say about who you are and what your desire is for us. And may we trust, not in our own wisdom or in worldly wisdom, but in your wisdom, God, in your love, in your care. And we look to Jesus and Jesus alone to be our hope, to be our joy, to be our peace, to be our security in this life. In Christ's name, amen.